Matthew chapter 15, I'm reading from verse 1 in the ESV and continuing through verse 20. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person.' Then the disciples came to him and said, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen." As this passage begins, Pharisees and scribes have come from Jerusalem. And they haven't come to pay a social visit. There's an escalating conflict between these religious authorities. Pharisees from Galilee have already conspired to kill Jesus. And these Pharisees are not from Galilee, but they're from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is 75 miles away from where Jesus is ministering at the time. So they have come a long way. And they've come for a purpose. The Pharisees have come to investigate, to try to undermine Jesus, to discredit him. Tension is rising. The conflict is becoming increasingly sharp. The passage that we just read is a very stern portion of Scripture. There's controversy here, conflict, some very hard words are spoken. But it is recorded in the Word of God for our edification. It's here to help us. I think it really functions as a warning to us, but I'd like to try to present it from a more positive perspective, and that's why I'm titling this sermon, "The Heart That Honors God." The Heart That Honors God, because I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. What does it mean to have a heart that honors God? So in this text, there are three elements that characterize, I believe, a heart that honors God. And the very first one is, the heart that honors God keeps tradition in its proper place. The heart that honors God keeps tradition in its proper place. See, the Pharisees have come with a question in verse 2, and that question actually has an agenda behind it. It's a loaded question. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat? And notice that Jesus doesn't hesitate in responding. He doesn't miss a beat. He was ready for them. And he actually answers their question with a question of his own. And his question is, oh yeah, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? And do you see the contrast? The tradition of the elders, the commandment of God. There's a lot behind this. These are high stakes. And really at issue is, who represents God? Who is speaking for God? Is it the Pharisees, the generally accepted religious leaders, or is it Jesus? And Jesus' counter question goes to the heart of this matter. Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? It's a sharp and a challenging retort. And then he follows it up by illustrating one way that they do this. So he questions, then he illustrates, and then he concludes by calling them hypocrites and backing it up by citing Scripture. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They pay lip service. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines of God what really are mere commandments of men. It's a stinging rebuke. Jesus has taken the gloves off, and if they had wanted to kill him before this, I can only imagine what they were thinking now. But the point of the contention is over this thing called tradition. So what do we mean by tradition? If the heart that honors God keeps tradition in its proper place, I mean, this whole passage seems to would seem to indicate that tradition is a bad, bad thing. But actually, it's not. Tradition of is spoken of in a very positive sense in the Scriptures, too. Paul talks about a tradition that he handed down. It's kept by all the churches. But tradition itself, the word literally means that which is handed down. And it refers to ways of doing things that are handed down from generation to generation. And there's really nothing wrong in itself with tradition, even religious tradition. Traditions provide a culture, they provide a people, even a family with stability. There are local customs, local traditions. If you've ever had anybody say to you, you're not from around here, are you? It's very possible that you violated some kind of local tradition. Okay. That's an uncomfortable sort of thing. But tradition, as I said, can be the kind of glue that holds a culture together, holds a people together. Cultures through traditions handle things like courtship and marriage and educating children and how you celebrate holidays and things like that. It was about 50 years ago that a Broadway musical came out, a really brilliant musical called Fiddler on the Roof. And I think probably a lot of you might be familiar with it. The theme running through the Fiddler on the Roof is the theme of tradition, because traditions were being overturned at the time. It takes place in a little village in Tsarist Russia, a little peasant village. And the main character is a Jewish peasant farmer by the name of Tevye. And as the movie opens up, I never actually saw the musical, but I saw the movie. And as it opens up, there's a man playing a violin, and he's standing precariously perched on a very steep roof. And Tevye points to him, and he says, do you see that fiddler? He's like all of us. Trying to eke out a living in this world is like that fiddler, trying to scratch out a simple tune without breaking his neck. And then he says, how do we keep our balance? I can answer that in one word. Tradition. And then he breaks into the song. He says, we have traditions for everything. How we eat, how we work, how we sleep. And then he says, you may ask me, how did this tradition get started? I'll tell you. I don't know. But it's a tradition, and that's actually one of the problems. I heard of a lady who was questioned by her adult daughter, Because before cooking the Easter ham, she would cut it in half and put it in two small pans and put it in the oven. She said, "Why, Mom, why do you do that?" And she says, "Well, that's the way my mother did it, and that's the way it should be done." But she wasn't quite satisfied with that answer, so when she encountered her then elderly mother, she said, "Mom, why is it that we cut the ham in half before we put it in the oven?" He says, "Oh, I had to do that because my oven was so small." Well, that's one of the problems with tradition. They may develop innocently enough. They may be handed down from generation to generation. They may actually have served a very good purpose at one time, but it's possible to fall into the pattern of doing something just because we've always done it that way, and we don't necessarily know why. Well, keep tradition in its proper place below the Word of God. Let me get a little more serious. Guy and the girl get married, and they have different ways of celebrating Christmas. One of them, I won't say which one, has to have a real tree. The other's happy with an artificial tree. I won't say a fake tree, an artificial tree. Maybe even happy with no tree at all. Oh, we can't do that. Why? Because it's a tradition. This is how we celebrate Christmas. Well, you know, this is a great opportunity for compromise. And any husbands and wives, can you think back at the time where you had to work these things out? Because we come with different traditions. And that's okay. But you know what? If your different traditions lead you to declare war on another person, that's not good. Let's get more serious still. Because Jesus has encountered something that is a positive evil. When a tradition encroaches upon the authority of God's word, that's very bad. And that's what Jesus is addressing here. The Pharisees were, for the sake of their tradition, actually breaking a commandment of God, the fifth commandment, to honor your father and your mother. It was a tradition called Korban. Now, Korban is a word that's used in the parallel Gospel of Mark, when Mark gives his account of this. And the reason why Matthew doesn't use it is Matthew's writing to what is largely just a Jewish audience, so they already know what's going on. Mark's writing to a more Gentile audience, so he explains it using the word, but it's the same thing. And the Korban practice was this. Craig Blomberg writes the following. The Korban practice in view was that of pledging or dedicating money or other material possessions to the temple upon one's death. The funds could not therefore be transferred to anyone else, but could still be used for one's own benefit while one was still alive. Well, the effect of this was that a man could avoid caring for his aged parents, whom he was to honor. And honor wasn't just saying, "Oh, I honor you," but honor has substance, okay? He could avoid caring for his aged parents by claiming the Korban tradition. It was considered an acceptable tradition, but it broke the fifth commandment. "Gee, Mom and Dad, I'd really like to help you in your time of need, but my hands are tied. All of my funds have been dedicated to the service of God. And so therefore, I can't help you. But interestingly, I can still have the use of them if I want." Do you see the hypocrisy in this? Well, Jesus is putting his finger on something very serious. There was this hypocritical way of dodging a biblical responsibility and actually breaking a commandment of God, nullifying or voiding an actual commandment of God through their tradition. Well, the heart that honors God will keep tradition in its proper place. We must not allow any tradition, religious or otherwise, to rise to a level where it challenges the authority of God's word, because traditions of men can actually nullify or render of none effect the force of God's commandments. And when that happens, that's a terrible thing. What happens is that we end up then judging other people by our merely human standards. That's what the Pharisees were doing. "Why do your disciples eat with unwashed hands?" And for this, Jesus calls them hypocrites. And that brings us to the second element that characterizes the heart that honors God. The heart that honors God is a heart that avoids hypocrisy. A heart that avoids hypocrisy. What is hypocrisy? Well, hypocrisy is pretending sincerity about something you don't really believe. It's being false, being phony. We have all kinds of words for this. Oh, that guy's such a poser. Oh, she's such a chameleon. It's like, whoa, what are we saying? We're saying that person's words and actions don't line up with their true heart. How do we know that? Oh, we know that. We're great hypocrisy detectors. We can see it in others. It's so easy to see in others. It's not so easy to see in ourselves, though. And that's, I think, the first thing that needs to be said about hypocrisy. Jesus calls these Pharisees hypocrites. We need to be a whole lot more careful about throwing labels around. We have to be careful because, well, I hate to say it, but there's a sense in which we are all hypocrites. If a hypocrite is someone whose actions don't line up with his words or his heart doesn't line up with what he says and does, well, just think, how much truth do you know? Do you know that commandment that says, love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, all the time, and your neighbor as much as you love yourself? You should know that because that's actually the summation of all of the law and prophets. Well, let's say I know that, but boy, I'm not living it. If this is how much truth I know and I'm living this much, then I've got a gap here. It's a credibility gap. The gap between what I know and what I do. Now, that gap really exists in all of our lives. None of us are perfect Christians. And we're aware of those places where we fall short. And hopefully, through the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the sanctifying process that God uses in our lives, we're working to become more consistent as Christians. But let's say, nah, we're not that interested in doing that kind of work. And that gap gets bigger and bigger, and now it's not just me that notices it. Other people notice it too. That's what you and I see in others that tempts us to label others hypocrites. All I'm saying, I'm not saying it doesn't exist. I'm just saying let's be real careful about this. Because the command to love God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength, that is what we are after by the grace of God. And if we are not careful, we'll find ourselves taking solace in pointing out the faults of others and neglect the work that needs to go on in our own hearts. You know, the opposite of hypocrisy is sincerity. And sincerity is a wonderful thing that we should all strive for. It's when our words and our hearts line up. I think if we're going for this goal, we're going to have a heart that honors God because we're going to do all we can to avoid hypocrisy. And as for those others, hypocrites, that we, just pray for them, okay? It leads us to the third point. The heart that honors God understands the true source of defilement. This is found in verses 10 through 20, last portion of the scripture here. Defilement, this last section, it actually takes us back to the beginning of the chapter because that's what the Pharisees were criticizing Jesus' disciples about. They didn't wash before eating and were therefore ceremonially unclean. They were defiled. Now this is an important concept in the Bible, what it means to be unclean or ceremonially unclean or defiled. You could become defiled or unclean in various ways, according to the Old Testament law, if you touched a dead body or any number of things like this. But it's not an issue here primarily of hygiene. Although I think we all agree it's a great idea to wash your hands before you eat, that's not really what is in the forefront here. To be ceremonially unclean, to be defiled, means that you could not approach a holy God. So there were various laws in the Old Testament. One of them that we could turn to here, it's found in Exodus 30. Priests were instructed to wash before approaching God to minister. And what developed was a tradition over time gradually that extended this washing to all people. So by the time you get to Jesus, the Mishnah, which is a commentary on Scripture, had a whole section called the Yadayim, which the word means hands, what you do with your hands. So your hands would be okay, how to wash them, exactly how to go about doing it. And they developed this elaborate process, which was all external, all outward. And it led them to be very critical of others that didn't follow this tradition. And that's where the criticism of Jesus' disciples comes from. So the effect of the tradition was that external things like ritual washings, like dietary laws, these sorts of things that had a certain purpose in setting the people of God apart, and especially the priests, then developed to the point where all their religion was a matter of external observance of laws like dietary laws and feast days and what you do and what you don't do. And none of it really had anything to do with the commandments of God at all. It was all external. It was all outward. That's what had developed. So Jesus, after rebuking, after calling them hypocrites, calls the people to himself. Verse 10. He called the people, called the crowd to himself. He said, hey, listen up. Hear and understand. And this is a very concise, brief teaching. This is the shortest sermon I think Jesus preached. Hear and understand. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles the man. It's what comes out of the mouth that defiles the person. Got it? Okay, great. That was it. Well, not exactly. The disciples didn't quite get it, and so they're going to require some further elaboration here in a few verses, and we'll get to that. But in between, there's something very interesting. Right after this, the disciples come to Jesus, and they say to him, do you know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? And Jesus answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, will they not both fall into the pit? And by use of these two devastating figures of speech, ripping a plant out of the ground, the absurdity of a blind person trying to lead other blind people when he can't see. By means of these two figures of speech, Jesus sums up the Pharisees. And the most frightening words in that are, let them alone. You know what that means? They're too far gone. That is frightening. That is the result of seeking to base your relationship with God on externals, on what you do, instead of the heart trusting in God. They had become so hardened that Jesus would say, let them alone. He's unmoved by the fact that they were offended. Now, my friends, we should do all we can to avoid offending people. It's a sincere prayer of mine whenever I step into the pulpit, oh Lord, help me not to offend anyone except it be the offense of the cross. I really mean that because over the years I have offended. I don't intend to. I'm sure you don't. In many things we offend. We should try to avoid it at all costs. But Jesus here was not moved by fear of offending them. He was telling the truth when he said this. And then in verse 15, Peter, representing all the disciples, they need help in understanding. So Peter asks Jesus, explain the parable to us. And do you see Jesus' response? Are you also still without understanding? He's almost exasperated. He's incredulous they don't get it. I have to say, I'm with you here, Peter. I mean, Jesus calls the scribes and the Pharisees hypocrites. He does not call his disciple hypocrites. He just calls them dull. So be it. That's the way I think we should take some encouragement from this, okay? Actually, Peter still didn't get it. And Peter here represents the other disciples, because when Jesus says, are you all still also without under, the you is plural. So they were all still in the same boat. They didn't really get it. And so he explains. He elaborates. He says, don't you see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles the person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, sexual immorality, adultery, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. The heart is the issue here. What proceeds from the heart, for out of the heart, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That's the key word in this passage. What's going on in the heart? See, the heart that honors God understands the true source of defilement, and that source of defilement is the human heart. Oh, that's a discouraging thing to hear. What did Jesus mean by the heart? Well, the heart represents the true center of the person's being. There's a lot of words you see in Scripture about soul and spirit and mind and all that, but heart seems to sum all of it up as the real center of the person. The heart has been described as the moral helmsman of the ship of your life, steering it where it goes through the storms of life. It involves the mind, it engages the will, it certainly encompasses the emotions, it's the whole person. When Jesus talks about this, he's said it before. He says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. When Jesus refers to what comes out of our mouths, he's referring not just to our words, but all of our actions, as represented by murder and adultery and sexual immorality and bearing false witness and those sorts of things. And the very first thing he mentions, out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, because every action that we commit is first conceived as a thought. Before someone commits adultery, there's a lot of thought and thinking that goes into it. And so Jesus is putting his finger on something very significant here. He says, really, the center of all of our problems is our hearts. All these things that Jesus mentions here, which can be traced back up to the Ten Commandments, by the way, all of these breaking of commandments, the true source of defilement, by the way, it comes out of the human heart. That's where they come from. That's what defiles a person. They render us unfit to appear before God, and such acts place us under the condemnation of a holy God. So it's very clear from this that Jesus assumes there's a fundamental problem with the human heart. And in this, he's in total agreement with the prophet Jeremiah, who wrote chapter 17 and verse 9, we need new hearts because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So something has to be done. We need new hearts. And the prophet Ezekiel, God speaking through him, said, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And this new heart is what the new birth is all about, what it means to be born again and come into a new relationship with God, where we pass from condemnation into commendation, where we pass from death into life, where we're born again to a new and a living hope. Receiving this new heart, we come to it by trusting in Jesus for our salvation. It's by believing that he died for us, and that he rose for us, and that he lives for us, and that if we believe in him, God will forgive our sin and give us new hearts. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And this is the change that has to happen to all of us. It may be a dramatic thing, or it may be something that is very quiet, but change must take place, where through trusting in God, we receive new hearts. And therefore, the point of all of this, recognizing the true source of defilement, it's an issue of the heart, will lead us to take those steps of faith and trust that get our hearts right with God. And the point is that we must see the issue of defilement not as a matter of externals, but as a matter of our hearts before God. Do not allow yourself to focus on external matters that keep you from the real issue. Do not let your religion be a matter of what you do and don't do primarily. It's a matter of who you are vis-a-vis God. Do you trust in Him? Really, folks, all this is saying is that we must trust in Jesus. That's really what's being talked about here. When the Proverbs talks about keep your heart with all vigilance, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the springs of life, out of the issues of life, it means we're supposed to trust in God. And the way we trust in Him is by having a relationship with Him where we talk to Him in prayer, where He talks to us through His Word. And then as we see what He has to say and as we humbly submit to Him, our hearts and our words and our actions more and more line up. And when people see us, they see us as people of integrity and not as people of hypocrisy. Yeah, we've all got work to do in this, but it all starts with the heart, and it all starts with this very simple matter of, do you trust Him? The Pharisees focused on externals. They focused on outward issues. Their lives were a massive complexity of dietary laws and ritual cleansings and where they went and who they would connect with. And of course, one of the worst things you could do is get together with those unclean dogs, Gentiles. But in the very next passage that follows this one, we have Jesus healing the daughter of a Canaanite woman. And that will be preached on at some point soon, I hope. But you might remember, this is the woman that came to Jesus and said, please heal. And the disciples said, send her away. And she just begged for food from the table. And Jesus said, it's not right to give the children's food to dogs. And she responded, she wouldn't be put off. She said, yes, Lord, Son of David, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table. Oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it done unto you according as you've desired. Now, Jesus is extending the gospel here to the unclean Gentile masses. Peter is watching. He's asking questions. But he didn't get it real quickly either. Fast forward. After Jesus' death, after Jesus' resurrection, and into the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, do you remember what happened there? Years later, Peter goes up on the rooftop at the hour of prayer. He falls into a trance, and while he's in a trance, he has this vision where a great sheet is let down from heaven, filled with all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds and creeping things, and then a voice, rise, Peter, slay and eat. Peter responds, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my lips. In other words, I'm a good Jew. I keep the dietary laws. But the vision is repeated 3 times. And then some men come to visit him. They enter the house downstairs. They're from this Gentile by the name of Cornelius, a military officer, who has sent people, directed by an angel, to ask Peter to come and bring the word of God to him. And Peter, bright light that he is, puts 2 and 2 together and thinks, huh, sheet full of unclean things, call not thou common or unclean what God has cleansed, and maybe I should go with these guys. And he goes with them, preaches the word of God, the Holy Spirit falls, and the first Gentiles are converted. And as a result of that, here you sit. Because most of you are Gentiles. Right? What's going on here? See, if Peter had kept his religion a matter of externals, he never would have gone to visit that Gentile. It's not lawful for a Jew to eat with a Gentile, to go into their house. But because he understood what Jesus was getting at, and it was necessary that it unfold this way, because Jesus was sent first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was God's plan. And the gospel comes to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. And now we have this mission. Are we going to be ruled by externals? Are we going to allow religious traditions to hamper us? Or are we going to obey the commandment of God and take the gospel to all places and all peoples, even those that we might not be that comfortable around? You see what I'm saying? This is a matter of the heart. This is not a matter of externals. Our faith is a matter of us trusting God and obeying God and following Him. And if we do that, no harm's going to come to us. But if we allow ourselves to devolve into some kind of external, outward system of this is our religion, we don't do this, we don't do that, we don't do this. That's a problem, isn't it? So here we go. This is the point. Let's trust in the Lord with all our heart, not lean to our own understanding. In all our ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct our paths. Let's not be wise in our own eyes. Let's fear the Lord and depart from evil. Let's trust in the Lord, and we'll have hearts that honor God.